So we've got some new people in our house. Well, not quite people, they're three chooks. We've got chickens. And they have been named Andy Warhol, Claude Monet, and David somebody. I'm not sure of the third one. Our kids named the chickens. And they're all females, but they've got male names. So that's just indicative of the confused world that we live in. But one of the things, so I've been in my spare time trying to build a house for them, and you can get online and you find out what chooks need, and you've got this house has got to have certain things, and then in the sort of transfer from a brother-in-law's place down to our place, there's an adjustment, there's stress and anxiety that the chooks feel, and then when they get there, they sort of go off the lay for a bit because it's been quite traumatic for them, and you got to look after their mental health and everything. And I thought, good night. It's the chickens. And around this subject and talking with Graham, I thought particularly in the West, we're so pet dominated about how we look after pets and animals, and then we look at how we look after human beings. And I'm thinking my chooks are getting stressed because of where I've put them, and I think, what about real people? How must they feel? And that's why I love that video clip at the after the first set, where there were four artists, or four refugees, really, and they are courageous refugees. They were Diala Brizli, who's an illustrator from Syria, and she illustrates her stories from where she come from. There's Christine Shevchenko, who's a prima ballerina in the US, and there was, you might have picked him up, the guy from Chile, from the Congo, Miambo Marcel Chishimba, who's a painter, and Belly, who's the Palestinian rapper, and all of them have stories. But the language that they used in that video for me was helpful in hearing their experience, what that was like, where they were talking about having to start a new life, a struggle, learning a new language. That was Belly. He described it like some sort of new code that he had to learn. I thought we were going to die. Their family were forced to move to America. I was really suffocating, starting all over from zero. And I listened to that clip again and began to write down the emotions that were coming out of that. I thought, these are incredibly deep, rich human emotion. We were chatting in our life group on Thursday night about refugees, and which for most of us, we've not had to up and relocate suddenly for as a result of persecution and those sorts of things. It is quite removed from our experience. So I began to think of what it was like when we moved from Victoria across to South Australia. We were coming over, looking at what schools there were, what house we could buy, what was this church really like in Victor Harbour, and all of those sorts of things. We were making choices about that relocation because it was such a big thing. Can you imagine not having any choice? And packing up and moving because you thought you were going to die, your family. The amount of refugees in the world is something like 20 million people, and the trouble for many of us is that we don't enter into the emotion or the experience of those that are in a space which for us, we quite literally is foreign to us. Even though for many of us, Australia may not be our first nation of origin. This refugee week is Australia's peak annual activity to raise awareness about the issues confronting refugees, and also to celebrate their positive contribution, not only around the world but in Australia, and it coincides with World Refugee Day. But I need to give you the heads up on my own journey with the refugee story. In one of my post-grad studies a few years ago, I completed a paper on the Old Testament theology of the stranger or the alien. And from it, I gained a real insight into something around the theology of the stranger and God's heart for the downtrodden, the disenfranchised, the afflicted, and the alien. It also aligned with some of my involvement with a local group called Rural Australians for Refugees. And a couple of points, we had the lawyer Julia Burnside come up, and this is 20 years ago, talk about what was taking place. And it wasn't an easy journey, by the way, living in rural Victoria, where you were considered a lefty if you were seen buying the Age on a Saturday morning, which I was guilty of on more than one occasion. At the same time, we had a truckload of Brazilians in our region. They were working in the meatworks, and they it was a working visa that they were on. They weren't refugees, but you have to imagine rural Victoria, which is fairly monocultural, except for maybe a few Poms and the odd Irishman and a Scotsman. Sounds like a joke. And so it was fairly monocultural, and then this truckload of Chileans rock up. And I tell you what, could they play soccer? Did they love their soccer? But also, one of the things about these Chilean young men, and some of them had left families over in Chile, they had a level of faith. And so we had a number of them coming along to church, and all of a sudden now, nice sort of predominantly Anglo-Saxon, if you like, congregation, fairly conservative, rural, had all these people in there whose English wasn't their first language. And so they're sitting there listening to me prattle on, and they could probably get every two or three words maybe, if they're lucky. So I began to print out my messages in Portuguese, which is fairly blunt Portuguese, because I just used Google Translator, and so it was a very literal version of my messages, but they appreciated that. But what we began to experience was this sort of cross-cultural conversation that was taking place, and worked out these guys were being ripped off anyhow, and the immigration department came and shipped them out from where they were because they had a dodgy employer that were making their conditions were unsatisfactory. So that is, in the midst of all of this, the whole conversation around refugees was taking place. And so I began this theological reflection, which is an essential step for Christians considering their response to displaced people, to strangers and refugees. So rather than just look at the emotive pictures and some of the clips and those sorts of things, which are okay, but the emotion out of that wears off. And there's something that drives us, and it's our core belief systems that will drive our views and values around the refugee story. One of the difficulties of that is that many of us grew up under the White Australia policy. And so whilst we don't even realize it, the conversations of our forebears and the culture that we grew up in is telling us that these people aren't welcome. Because we had a policy, a national policy, that said, we don't want you here. And that becomes ingrained. So unless we begin to push back on that attitude with some theological reflection, we can be Christians who are driven by our culture, not by our God. And it's apolitical, whichever party you want to belong to. The issue of refugees is not political. It's made political by our politicians. So this morning is really just a journey through some of this theological reflection, because it's interesting in Scripture that we see that God gets fired up pretty quickly when he sees injustice in work around the world. And you remember in our study of the book of Jeremiah, which was such a dark book about judgment, you know, one of the reasons for the judgment of God on the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom, was because of the way that they mistreated other people, particularly strangers. There's a lot of the law, the Levitical law, which they just ignored. God steps in. Listen to some scriptures. The Lord is a refuge to the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. I know that the Lord secures justice for the poor and upholds the cause of the needy. Learn to do right, seek justice, defend the oppressed, take up the cause of the fatherless, plead the case of the widow. Luke says, what sorrows await you, Pharisees, for you are careful to tithe even the tiniest income from your herb gardens, but you ignore justice and the love of God. You great tithers, even you tithe from your herbs. Good job. But you actually ignore what is really important. Justice and the love of God. You see, Christians, followers of Jesus, bear a gospel of love for all. I love that song that Aaron taught us this morning. So if you were just able to sit there and let them sing to it, didn't they? Fantastic job today. Love our team. As believers, we're bearers of this gospel story. It's interesting, in his message for World Migration Day in 2000, I don't often quote from one of the popes, but Pope John Paul II, he wrote this. I'll tell you a little bit about him this morning if you're feeling uncomfortable. It says, the church hears the suffering cry of all who are uprooted from their own land, of families forcefully separated, of those who, in the rapid changes of our day, are unable to find a stable home anywhere. At the same time, states with a relative abundance tend to tighten their borders under pressure from public opinion disturbed by the inconveniences that accompany the phenomenon of immigration. Society finds itself having to deal with the clandestine men and women in illegal situations, without rights in a country that refuses to welcome them, victims of organized crime or of unscrupulous entrepreneurs. It's interesting, when Pope John Paul II first stepped out onto the balcony of the Vatican in October 16, 1978, you know who was preaching in his home pulpit in Poland? Billy Graham. He had a clear link with evangelicals. You know, when Pope Paul II died, what filled up the grounds of the Vatican? The youth from Poland, because Pope John Paul, wasn't his name when he was in Poland, invited campus crusaders for Christ from America to come in and reach out to the youth of Poland. You know what they used? Our straight evangelical material and gifts. He had a heart for Jesus. He also had a heart for the oppressed. We know about tight borders, don't we? Now, we've experienced tight borders. Interesting, isn't it? Before that, we weren't really worried because we could just hop in our cars or a plane and fly across to Victoria or Sydney or New South. We know what it is now. We know what it is to go through the jolly nuisance of having to fill out forms all the time or have some bureaucrat tell us what to do or what not to do. And it raises our anxiety levels. We can't plan for the future, and then if we do plan, those plans change. Welcome to the world of the refugee. Only you get to go home and have a roof over your head. 20 million people in the world. We now know in our experience a little about what it is to have closed borders, limited movement, raised anxieties, can't see friends or family because of a virus. So, what are some themes from Scripture? Let me suggest some to you. The first is the sacredness of all human life and the sanctity of creation. Now, this is pretty much Bible 101. We believe in the sanctity of human life and the sacredness of human life and the sanctity of creation. Scripture says in Genesis 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and God saw that it was good. So God created humankind in his own image. Every single face of every single person in the world is created in the image of God and is sacred. Whoever they are, wherever they are from, whatever they have done. So respect for God, for human dignity and worth of every person, regardless of age, ability, ethnicity, gender, class, nationality, race, and beliefs, is foundational to our faith. This helps us to create a value for human life outside of the emotion of the story of refugee, outside of politics, outside of our biases, outside of the White Australia policy that we grew up with. This says that there is human life is sacred. Why? Because it is created, they are created in the image of God. Our faith compels us to ensure that human life, physical security, and personal safety are upheld in law and institutions. You know, my wife has an absolute, she's not here, she's out with the kids. She has an absolutely wonderful heart. You know, you can have the most, she teaches primary, you can have the most horror child, and not that the children that she teaches are horror children, or you can see something take place somewhere, you'll see something on the news, and we go to that judgment part of our mind. You know what Robin says? Their mother loves them. On a good day. On a good day. Well, God loves them as well. God loves them. Whatever they are up to. And we are moved by the images of destitute children with world vision. We are. That's why they put them in their marketing brochures. But we need to be more than moved just by images, but by the realities that those images represent and the sacredness of human life. Second is the biblical value of love, justice and peace compel us to a renewed Christian response to the marginalized. Number of scriptures, Matthew 27. Jesus replied, "You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul and all your mind, and this is the first and greatest commandment. A second is equally important, love your neighbor as yourself." So the key thing is that we learn what it is to love God. And having loved God, what does it mean for us to love our neighbor? What does that look like? So in that, for a nation, us as a nation, or you as an individual, what does it mean to love our neighbor with respects to refugees? Is that kind? Is it not just humanitarian? Is it something which reflects our love for God? At the heart of Jesus' teaching is this commandment to love God and love our neighbor. And we are called to respond out of this good news. We get that. We understand that. And Jesus' love is unconditional. I tell you how easy it is for us to slip into a conditional love. I will love you if you don't come in and take my jobs. I will love you if you have all your paperwork. I will love you if whatever else we want to add to that. Do you think there are risks for God to love you or to love me? Absolutely. That's what love is about. If you want to lock yourself away in isolation by yourself with your own company, which you'll probably argue with anyhow. Love is a risk. So God calls us to love as he would love. Prophet Micah in Micah 6:8 summons the faithful to do justice, to love kindness and walk humbly with our God. Amos 5:25, there's no peace without justice, nor full justice without peace. Proverbs 17:5, those who mock the poor insult their maker. Those who rejoice at the misfortune of others will be punished. Acquitting the guilty and condemning the innocent, both are detestable to the Lord. This is the word of God, that as followers of Jesus, we love and place a high value on. These are the things that our faith compels us to struggle for justice and peace of all. Thirdly, the patriarchs themselves were nomads Who are the patriarchs? Well, let's start with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Remember the Exodus? Well, prior to the Exodus, in the book of Genesis, you have Joseph thrown into slavery himself. He's carted off to Egypt. Remember his brothers? Talk about sibling rivalry. They sold him. And he ended up in Egypt, a long story short. Then Joseph invited his family to come down. And then they were there for some 400 years under Pharaoh's rule and were persecuted and worked and overworked. And then they began to call out to God for him to take them out of captivity. And so God did. That was the Exodus. And they celebrated the Exodus story all through the Old Testament. It was the narrative of the Old Testament because it depicts what God does for us, where he takes us out of the slavery of sin. But part of the story that why the Israelites were to look after strangers and pilgrims, and they use the word alien, and it's got nothing to do with the fox molder. Sorry, I just left some people in total darkness. Had nothing to do, aliens, strangers. In Exodus 23 verse 9 says, "You shall not oppress an alien, for you well know how it feels to be an alien or a refugee, since you were once aliens yourselves in the land of Egypt." God says to Israel, see those people that are hanging around out on the borders of your town, of your cities, of your country, the destitute, the alien, the stranger? Read my book, it's called Leviticus, where the law is. There are laws in there that Israel, my people, who were set to be a light to the nations, are to look after these pilgrims, these strangers, these aliens, the destitute. Why is it important? Because you yourselves were aliens, refugees, destitute. God says repeatedly, over and over and over to Israel, look after this crew. Leviticus 19, "You shall treat the stranger who resides with you no differently than the natives born among you. You have the same love for him as you yourself, for you too were once strangers in the land of Egypt." Deuteronomy 16, 9 through 12, just give you the summary. The Torah made special provisions for immigrants with the reminder that you too were once slaves. Deuteronomy 14, 28, "At the end of every third year you shall bring out all your tithes of your produce for that year and deposit them in community stores, that the Levite who has no share in the heritage with you," I won't take time to explain that, but the next bit says, "and also the alien, the orphan and the widow who belong to your community may come and eat their fill." You know, they would take up an offering like for refugees. How cool is that? Now, I don't know if they did what they do in some churches and they get the offering at the end of the service and say, "No, no, there's not enough, we'll hand it around again." Don't worry, we're Baptists, we don't do that. But that's what they did. There was this understanding that patriarchs themselves were nomads. Fourthly, the church had remained faithful to this call to care for migrants of all kinds and responded accordingly over the centuries to issues relating to social justice and the gospel. It's what we do. To levels of goodness or badness. Sometimes we've done it well. Sometimes we've done it really poorly. But it's what the church does. Jesus embodied the love of God to the world and modeled how we're to act with love and compassion to strangers and to the others. So it's a tired phrase, but you ask, what would Jesus do? That's why I asked Isla and Graham, what would Jesus do? And Jesus' most pointed description around this conversation, a very familiar story, the Good Samaritan. Remember the story? And there are a couple of, the guy got beaten half to death. I'm not sure what that is, half to death or half to life. But he got beaten up by these robbers and they robbed him, left him destitute on the side of the road. And there are three people that came to look at him, the Levite, the priest, and then a Samaritan. Interesting they use the word Samaritan because Jews hated Samaritans. Jesus is going to use somebody who ethnically was hated by the Jews, to illustrate the story about how you treat your neighbor. It's got an irony to it. The others ignored them, walked to the other side of the road, the Good Samaritan. You can read about it in the Gospel of Luke, where it says in chapter 10, verse 33 and 34, a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was and where he saw him, and he had compassion on him and went over to him and bound up his wounds and poured in oil and wine and set him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. Took care of him. You know, there's something visual about that image. For you who like thinking and learning through images, there's something very visual about that. Here's somebody, there's blood, there's violence on the side of the road. It's moving, there's a struggle, but there's new life. Remind me of the story of the courageous refugees that we saw on the clip. There was a struggle for life. They thought they were going to die. I was suffocating. And all they need is a Samaritan. This is the radical love of God as expressed in Jesus Christ. And don't be mistaken, it wasn't easy. It cost him. It cost him a ride on his donkey or his mule. He put the sick guy up there. He bound his wounds. He took him to an inn. So it's time. Someone had to take time to look after this individual. And he put him up in an inn and he said, here's some money. He gave him some coin. He said, if what you're doing costs more than that, I'll come back through and I'll fix you up. There's a cost to it, to human life and to the value that was placed here. The gospel tells us that Jesus made the love for strangers and enemies a hallmark of the inclusive community of the children of God. This has been a hallmark of the history of the church on so many levels. One more before we wrap up. And there are themes within the Australian church culture that help us with this. Do you know? There's a number. But let's suggest, first of all, a high view of Scripture. A high view of Scripture. Central to the message of the Christian response to the refugees is how you and I view the Scripture. Not just segmented little bits, but the whole narrative of Scripture, because the whole narrative of Scripture is about the good news, about the value of humanity. Genesis 1, you're created in the image of God. Right through to Revelation, where people of all tribes and tongues will celebrate in the kingdom with the resurrected Jesus. It's all through Scripture. Paul, in writing to Timothy, would say, all Scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true and make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we are wrong and teaches us to do what is right. God uses it to prepare and equip His people for every good work. You may be feeling uncomfortable and wishing I was finishing because there's something in your heart that's incongruent with what you've heard from Scripture today, because it's really easy to talk about the nice bits of Scripture. God loves us all. We like that bit, but the all bit is all. God loves us all. So we have this high view of Scripture. So it's Scripture, not culture, that is the starting point when it comes to developing a contextualized theology, a belief system around the refugee. Secondly, a high sense of mission. Jesus commanded the church to make disciples of all nations. That's one of our starting points. One of the thing I love about this migration to Australia is that, and I've shared this before, we have people that are coming to Australia from other countries that we've been praying for open doors to their country for missions for generations. And I know, because I've been around long enough now to know. Muslim countries where we couldn't get people to do in mission in there. They are now coming out to Australia, and Australians, good Christian people, some are saying, we don't want those people here. Why the deuce do we do mission when they come to our door and we close it and we put our borders up? But we do mission, and we have a high sense of mission. So we will continue in that. And the other thing that's seen within Australian culture, which is positive, this is a fair go for the underdog. Or is that a myth? Fair go for the underdog. You know, football team, probably you're supporting, barracking for Port Adelaide yesterday. We like to barrack for the underdog, don't we? There's something in this. Hugh Mackay says this is supposed to be the place where everyone is entitled to a hearing, where tolerance is elevated to the status of high virtue. Fair go for the underdog. Before we wrap it up, there are some themes that flow out of Scripture. So they become the driving point, and this was a challenge for me. They become the driving point on my values that then moves me to action. More often than not, it's Tony, just tell us what to do. I'm not doing that today. What I am doing is saying, what do you believe? That drives your action. Not your culture, not your politics, but what you believe of Jesus Christ and the gospel in your heart. Because this refugee experience, for most of us, is totally foreign. Sorry, no pun intended. We experience this, and with this I'll close. We just, for whatever reason, had the opportunity to be in France a few years ago, and we had gone into the Musée d'Orsay in Paris, and Robin's an auntie, and she was educating me, so we went in there, and there are people everywhere. It's our first day, or actually after we landed, it was our next day in Paris, and there were four of us. We had two mobile phones, so the wives were meant to be close to the husbands so that we could communicate with the two couples. My brother and his wife were there, and we were coming out of the Musée d'Orsay, and three of us went out, and Robin said, I just need to go to the bathroom. So she went to the bathroom. We waited outside and waited and waited, and she didn't show up. And we were in a foreign country. Our French is lousy. She had no documentation. She had no mobile phone. She couldn't even tell you where she was staying. And what worked out is she's over the other side of the building. You see, there's more than one exit. She came out another exit, and she nearly got to the point, her anxiety levels were going up, and she nearly got to the point where she started to hyperventilate because she thought, where are they? I have no idea what I'm going to do. I have no idea where they are. So we eventually found her. You got two ex-search and rescue people there, so we got her sorted. But it made me feel and think, what it's like to be in a foreign country, no documentation, no means of communication. She had no dollars with her, and isolated and alone and vulnerable. And there's 20 million of those in our world today, and there's something of the love of Jesus that wants to speak into that. Yes? Go away and read your Bibles. Let God speak to your heart.